The story of the Chinese vase was in the news last week. You may have heard it. A number of details concerning the Chinese vase are disputed depending upon which newspaper you read or which radio station you listen to. But nevertheless, all are agreed that the Chinese vase stands 16 inches tall. It's yellow and sky blue in colour, with a fish motif on the front and a perforated outer wall. Welcome to Antiques Roadshow. But the ceramic or porcelain, depending what you read, vase, was made during the reign of the fourth emperor in the Qing dynasty, who ruled the empire, as I'm sure you know, from 1735 to 1796. The vase is thought to have left China in about 1860, having been made, so they think, for him. And I read it was acquired by an English family during the 1930s. It was found recently, as you may have heard. It was found during a house clearance in Pinner, in London, in a bungalow or in a semi-detached house, which a brother and sister, or mother and son, had recently inherited from an uncle. It was in the news last week because it sold at auction following the house clearance, without the fee on top, for £43 million. £43 million. The Chinese buyer paid over £51 million for it. But the beneficiaries received a mere £43 million. Describing the reaction of the brother and sister, a spokeswoman from the auction house said they were hopeful, but they didn't dare believe until the hammer went down. When it did, the sister had to go out of the room and have a breath of fresh air. Well, I'm not surprised. The journalist who reported the story on the radio finished her report by saying, "Some uncle. Some uncle." The brother and sister were hopeful heirs. Which brings us to Titus chapter 3 and verse 7 this evening, that we, having been justified by his grace, should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Just to go back to our story, to put you in that story, it's the equivalent of you having a relative who dies, and you call in a firm to clear the house, and as they do that, they stumble across an item which they are then able to sell on your behalf and for your benefit for £43 million. The item had actually been insured for £800, and the auctioneers thought it would raise £1.2 million. But before you rush home to examine your loft this evening, I want to speak on these words. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You will remember that in these verses, Paul is setting out the grounds, the motivation, the reason for the godly living that Titus is to teach about. The people being taught are Christians. They're not being taught how to be saved. They are saved. They've turned from their sin and believed on Jesus. And here, Paul is giving Titus instruction on how to teach them to live as Christians. And he's come in these verses here to set out the foundation of why it is that they are to live as they are going to be instructed to live. Paul deals with the transformation from the things we too once were, as we read in verse 3 this evening, to what is now true of those of us who are saved. And he does so here, particularly from verse 4, in a condensed, a compact, but nevertheless fairly comprehensive account of salvation, the fullest New Testament statement of salvation that we have. You who are saved, you are to live like this for this reason. And in a sense, he's begun, hasn't he, as we've seen in previous weeks, to talk about the need for salvation because of our sin. Verse 3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, etc. That's the need. The source of salvation, where it originates, is with God. He, verse 5, saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. But we were once like that, but he came to us and he saved us. He's the source, but the grounds, as we saw from verses 5, 4 and 7, were God's kindness. Our salvation lies on His kindness, on His love, on His mercy, on His great willingness to treat us in a way that we don't deserve to be treated, on His grace, as we see in verse 7, that He favours undeserving sinners. The grounds is not our works of righteousness that we have done, but what He has done for us. He saved us. How? Well, we saw a few weeks ago. Through the washing of regeneration, through a rebirth, a new birth, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. That, as we saw last week, having been justified by His grace, we now come on to the goal or purpose, what this salvation leads to, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's where we are this evening. The goal, the purpose, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He goes on to talk about the evidence, how this salvation proves itself, and we'll do that another Sunday evening. But this evening we're at the end of verse 7. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So I want to begin with by trying to answer a very simple question. What is an heir? What is an heir? We've been saying that we might become an heir. What is it we've become? What is an heir? Well, who is the most famous heir in our country this evening, do you think? I think it's fairly certain to say it's Prince Charles. He's the most famous heir in our country. As the Queen's eldest son, he's an heir. What's he an heir to? Well, he's an heir to the throne of England. On his mother's abdication or death, he becomes king. He doesn't have that title now, but all things being equal, he will one day. He's an heir. The dictionary defines an heir in this way. An heir is a person who is entitled to something after the present owner's entitlement to it ends. They're the present owner, they're entitled to it now. When their entitlement is over, it's somebody else's. Whose is it? It's the heir's. So an heir is someone who's marked out or appointed or entitled, usually to inherit the belongings of another. And those belongings might be the title they have, the land which they own, wealth which they possess, an office which they hold. And of course, usually those things are passed on upon the death of the present possessor. When we think of heirs, the most common usage and understanding today would be in relation to a person's will. A person who upon their death benefits are then shared out, usually amongst the family and others. The passing on of possessions one to another, to the heir. I want you to notice four things simply to begin with that can be noted about an heir. Because when you come to consider the word and the person, the focus is actually away from the person who is the heir. And I'll say that in a sense of two or three reasons. The first is this. You are an heir or an heiress because of your connection to another. You are an heir or an heiress because of your connection to another. We've probably got a number of heirs here this evening. Possibly not very significant or newsworthy ones, with all due respect to us, but nevertheless a number of heirs. The title heir and the entitlement to a possession wholly rests upon your connection to another. It's them and your connection to them that is the foundation. I notice with great sadness that I am not heir to the throne of England. Prince Charles's. Why should it be him and not me? Well, because of his connection with Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. She's the current possessor of the title Sovereign. Only Prince Charles is the firstborn, the eldest. He has that special and unique connection. She's the current possessor, isn't she? And he's connected to her. It's about a connection to another. Secondly, and the focus continues to be away from the person, You are called an heir because of your entitlement to an inheritance that largely, I'll explain that, is wealthy. An inheritance that largely is wealthy. I confess that, strictly speaking and legally this evening, you may be the heir to 3 plastic buttons, a shed in someone's garden, and a family locket. You're an heir. And I'm not wanting to belittle your inheritance or your status. What I do want to emphasise is that when we speak of heirs, we only ever really speak of heirs to a fortune, to great wealth. That's just the way it is. Oh, he's the heir to the Cadbury's fortune, don't you know? We don't often speak about or recognise heirs to insignificant inheritances. It's the inheritance to something substantial that really matters. In December 1995, Bill Gates, the computer software man from Microsoft, and his wife revealed that they were expecting their first child in the May of 1996. The reports at the time immediately then went to the same issue: inheritance and the heir. Immediately, baby Gates will be heir to a personal fortune, so the papers wrote, of about $14 billion. But whatever the child's gender, he or she won't be named after mum or dad, the future parents. Bill Gates once told interviewers he plans to give away 95% of his fortune to charity to avoid spoiling his offspring. I could be spoiled by 5%, couldn't you? Never mind. They call you an heir if you're connected to people who appear on the Forbes 400 list, the 400 richest Americans. They call you an heir if you're in the Sunday Times Rich List, which comes out every April, as I'm sure you know avidly. If you're an eligible 21-year-old, your ears prick up if there's a Branson in the room. It's heirs to fortunes, to substantial wealth, that we focus on. The third thing about an heir is that, being an heir, it's the future element that predominates. There is a present. You are presently the heir. And as heir, you may make decisions in the present based on what will one day happen. But being an heir has a distinct and very purposeful forward look. Are you not dominated by that moment when it actually comes to be yours and you enjoy it as your undiluted possession? The title that has been due to you for years, the estate in Derbyshire that you've longed to get your hands on, actually becomes yours. You become the next Duke of Devonshire. The $14 billion actually gets transferred into your account. You've lived, haven't you, longing for that day. That future full possession is what hangs over your life like a great big carrot to encourage you. What's going to happen in the future? So it's about, number one, your connection to another. It's about an inheritance which largely is wealthy. It is the future element that predominates. And lastly, your entitlement becomes your possession, generally speaking, upon the death of another. And because your entitlement is written in the will, it doesn't become yours, largely, until they die. And the death is so significant that we sometimes read, don't we, of heirs who murder their benefactors, hoping to get away with it and take hold of what is due to them ahead of time, because it's the death that is so important. Those four truths, I believe, help us to understand something of what it is to be an heir. Who are the heirs that Paul is speaking of here in Titus 3? Who are the heirs? Well, the heirs are those who were once foolish and disobedient. They were once deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. By nature, there's nothing to attract you to these heirs. And remember that verse 3 is telling us as Christians what we too were once like. It's a description of us in our unbelief. But these are now being described in verse 7 as heirs. And the only reason that they're heirs is because the living God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, has saved them. These are a people who've been made alive in Christ Jesus. The people who are heirs here are a specific, a peculiar, a chosen people because God Almighty has saved them. And he saved them not on account of their ability or goodness, but because he has loved the unlovely. He has shown them kindness, mercy and grace. And they are heirs because they have been washed with the washing of regeneration. They've been cleansed from all of their sin. They've been born again. They've received a second birth, a spiritual birth from above. The very birth that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus when he came at night to see the Saviour. And that tells us that in this world this evening, probably very unattractive to the world itself, there's a group of heirs. There's a group of heirs who have nothing to commend themselves, but they've been saved. They've been washed. They've been born again of the Spirit of the living God to become what they are now, heirs. And the world might not view them or their inheritance with a great appetite. But nevertheless, my friend, this evening, if you're one of these people, then remind yourself, you're an heir. You're an heir in exactly the way that Paul is speaking of you being an heir here. In what way are you an heir? You who possibly will never benefit from in this world from anybody's will or anybody's inheritance. You who in this world might not be very well connected at all. You who in this world have got very little to look forward to. Nevertheless, this evening, you're an heir. The Bible says, we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, that these people, they're Christians, are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So don't worry tonight about Gates or Mr. Branson. If you're in Christ, you're an heir of God, you're a co-heir with Christ. You're an heir according to God's promise, and God has given to you, and nobody should ever take it from you, a rich inheritance. You're an heir because you have a new status. You're an heir because now, being born again of God's Spirit, you're a child of God. And as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, a child, therefore an heir. You're an heir because you're a child of God. We sometimes sing, don't we? Blessed assurance, heirs of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in the blood. We're heirs because we're children. And that means that this evening, if you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sin and trusted Christ, you are connected to the living God, you've been brought into the household of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, you've been united to Christ, you're joined with him through faith to enjoy union with him. And that's why we sang our opening hymn this evening, Sovereign Grace, O Sin Abounding. One with him, one forever. You see, really, the fact that you're an heir is about him. It's about him, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Having been united to him through faith, one with Jesus, we are sons, and our sonship conjures up the notion of an inheritance. The two are indissolubly linked. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The younger one said, give me my portion of the goods that falls to me. He wanted his inheritance. He was a younger son. But it was as a son that he was concerned about his inheritance. In the Old Testament, Jacob sought the birthright and blessings of his twin, the firstborn Esau. As sons, what were they concerned about? Their inheritance. In Jewish law, of course, the firstborn was significant for receiving the inheritance. In Roman law, and I'm pretty certain it was Roman law which was in effect during these days on the island of Crete, all children were equally inheritors. All children are heirs on Crete. And so it is with the children of God. We're all heirs. And that is how we are instructed and taught by God's word to think of ourselves. And I guess that we don't do that very often. I guess that very often we don't consider ourselves to be what we are, which is heirs. I encourage you to go home this evening in Christ, considering yourself what you are, which is an heir. You're an heir because you're a child. You're an heir because, secondly, you have an inheritance. You have a glorious inheritance this evening if you're the Lord's. Peter speaks of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved or kept in heaven for you. There might not be much in the bank, but you have treasures stored up for you in heaven. In Christ this evening, brother or sister, you have an entitlement. You share that entitlement with Christ, your co-heirs with him. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says that he is heir of all things. He's heir of all things. Paul says to the church at Corinth, all are yours and you are of Christ. All things are yours. Well, what are the all things that are yours in and with Christ? Well, particularly here we're looking forward, aren't we? Particularly here we're looking at the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth which are to come, and eternal life. This world is going to be remade at the end of time in the renewal of all things. And we are going to be in Christ, living in eternal harmony with God in endless bliss, on a new earth under a new heavens. That's your inheritance. That's what is coming to you, undeserved, but freely given by God. Eternal life is not merely endless living, but salvation here in its full and final and complete state. The beginning of the Bible speaks about how God created the world which we see now, the world which has fallen because of sin. The end of the Bible points forward to the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth. The climax of this history is, in a sense, resurrection life in Christ, knowing and enjoying the fullness of God in a life that cannot die, in the new earth under the new heaven, when we will join a multitude that nobody can number, gathered out of all the nations, to show forth God's praise forever in the world to come. And that's guaranteed to be your portion this evening if you're in Christ. We are heirs of everything included in that eternal life. Heirs of the new heaven, heirs of the new earth, heirs of a new body. We're awaiting our redemption body. And that little girl we sometimes mention down in Wales who sings that hymn, chorus, "When I stand in glory, I will see his face." Why does she sing it in the way she does? Because here on earth she can't stand, she's in a wheelchair. But part of her inheritance is that when she stands in glory, and she's going to stand in glory, in her new body she's going to see his face. That's all part of your inheritance. New perfected relationships. A new sinless sight of all that is good and glorious. In a sense, new capacities for a kind of pleasure in God that will exceed any of your dreams and hopes and imagining. That's all coming to you in Christ. We're heirs of future glory. We're heirs of unimaginable, unending, unclouded fellowship with the Lord our God. unending, unimaginable, unclouded, unspoiled. No sin, no tears, no death. Fully, entirely delivered from sin and evil in every aspect. That's your portion. That's your inheritance. Eternal life. God Himself for an eternity. An unspoiled fellowship with Him. Who wants the $14 billion or the £43 million? Or the title and country estate in Derbyshire? This is what you, in Christ and with Christ, are an heir of or an heir to. Thirdly, there's a future element. These verses here speak of salvation in the past, in the present and the future. We've looked at what our inheritance is. Let's remember that in the past we've already been regenerated and justified, as we've seen on various Sunday nights. We've been saved. We are being saved. In the present we live a new life of good works in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we will be saved. The future is the inheritance of eternal life, as just explained, which one day will be yours fully, completely, entirely. And that is our hope. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And by hope, that doesn't mean wishful thinking. It struck me that the Prince Charles, he's had a long wait, hasn't he? And his hope of becoming king is only actually wishful thinking. Because he might never actually become king. He may even die before his mother dies. It's just wishful thinking. But the inheritance I've just spoken about is not wishful thinking. The word hope in the Bible means certainty, guaranteed. This is safe and secure because it rests upon the promise of God. We read of that, didn't we, right at the beginning of the letter? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This fullness of eternal life is a certain expectation because it relies not upon you, it relies upon God. Events may prevent Prince Charles ever possessing his inheritance. Not so with God. As we sung earlier on, none shall pluck thee. None shall pluck thee. Nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is our hope. It's our certain expectation. It's our joyful expectation. You can imagine those who are heirs of a fortune here on this earth have a joyful expectation of receiving it. Ours is to be far greater as we eagerly expect and await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is coming. It's guaranteed. This is our portion and our lot as heirs. This is our inheritance. And as nominated heirs, we are to cherish the sure expectation that one day, there's going to be a day in the diary when we will receive our full inheritance, namely eternal life, that unclouded fellowship with God. Oh, there is a present. During the present age, we've received a foretaste of eternal life. We already belong to the age which is to come. We have eternal life now. But the fullness of this life is the object of our hope. We are heirs in hope of the fullness of the eternal life which we already have now. As Christians, we live in what I was taught was the now and the not yet. We are saved. We are going to receive full salvation. The now and the not yet. In the now, don't live as though you don't have what you do have. And don't live as though you won't have what one day you will have. Two very important things. Don't live as though we don't have what we do have. But don't live as though we won't have what we will have. We do, and we will. And we're to live in the light of both of them. That's the certainty of our ultimate arrival in glory. I read a strange comment by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones this week when he was writing his series that he preached on Romans. And to be provocative, as he could be from time to time, he said, really the Bible promises us very little in this life. The Bible promises us very little in this life. And of course you need to look at it in its context. There's a degree, of course, to which that isn't true. We're forgiven now, we have peace with God now, we have eternal life now, we know God now. But the point he was really making was this. The Bible promises most in the future. It's a book of promise and hope and inheritance. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, Paul says, we're to be pitied above all men. And because we're so attached to this world, because we're so materialistic, because we say, come Lord, come, but not until I've enjoyed something more of this life, we don't focus on our hope and our inheritance to the degree that the Bible does. It's pointing and holding out the promise of a new creation, the renewal of all things. Believers are looking to a city whose foundations, whose builder and architect is God. The continuing city. In this world, we're pilgrims and strangers. We're to be looking up and looking forward to that city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. We're to be those who are looking for the coming of our great God and Saviour, as we've already seen. Looking to that day when he comes, when we'll be raised from the dead, and our bodies will be redeemed. There's a great forward element. Lastly, this is our inheritance, all because of the death. We look forward with such expectation and anticipation because we look back in belief to Calvary's cross. And there the Prince of Peace made peace by shedding his precious blood. There on the cross the price was paid to reconcile the sinner to God. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, and then made sin and a curse for us. It was the righteous who died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. At Calvary's cross the price was paid. Sin was atoned for, the benefits secured for his people through our Lord Jesus Christ's obedience in life and in death. And therefore, just as we close this evening, I want to say to you, perhaps this evening, you haven't got anything to look forward to in life. Or perhaps you have, but you've got nothing to look forward to beyond death. Because you don't trust in Christ. And so your sins aren't forgiven. And so as we heard this morning, they will be remembered on that great day when you stand before God. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgments. And all those who have not repented of their sin, all of those who have not turned and believed in Christ, they shall be damned. They will be eternally condemned. You know, it's possible for you to stand this evening and look forward to this glorious future that you've heard of this evening because you can come and gain an interest in it. But you need to be an heir. And to be an heir, you need to be a child of God. And to be a child of God, you need to have turned from your sin. And to have cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon him and his death, and to trust him and to live for him with all your heart. that. It's all of God's grace. None of this is deserved. But he gave his Son that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. I urge you tonight to believe on him, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And then as we do close, let's remind ourselves that these words here by Paul to Titus are written to motivate Christians today to live, as we're instructed here in God's word, by giving to us an assurance and a certainty with regard to our ultimate, complete and final salvation. We are a people of hope. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 25, I think, we were saved in hope. We were saved to hope. The measure of Christianity is the measure in which our lives are characterized by hope, looking forward. True Christianity is not concerned only with deliverance from hell and punishment. It's concerned with the positive, the future. Our affections are to be above, on the unseen eternal things. Our affections are on the glory to come when he will appear. True Christianity is concerned about what we've been saved to as much as what we've been saved from. So can I encourage you this evening, as an heir, don't restrict your sight only backwards, but do look back to the cross and believe. But look forward, grasping that the greater part of your salvation is yet to come. The present is but a foretaste. Some commentators would say we've received a small instalment. The best is yet to come. But through union with the Christ who died to bring us to God, we stand this evening as his co-heirs and heirs of God. And the inheritance is beyond description, but it's certain. So all can I encourage you to go and live this week as one who truly is an heir in hope, an heir according to the hope of eternal life.